Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts, it's the ongoing work of Jesus through his apostles, disciples. And before ascending into heaven, he says to his disciples that they will be his witnesses, both here in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Now, for Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and for the folks who read it originally, the ends of the earth refer to places like Spain and Ethiopia. The center of the world for them was Rome. And as you know, the Apostle Paul was very determined to get to the center of things, to Rome, but also to go to Spain. Now, in our passage, we meet somebody from Ethiopia, the ends of the earth. The way Luke writes the book of Acts, he begins his first seven chapters by telling how the word about Jesus is told in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. Then, in chapter 8, the first couple of verses, we're told that persecution breaks out. And that because of that, those who were followers of Jesus scattered. They scattered. And they went from place to place. And wherever they went, they proclaimed the word about Jesus. Which is, in a sense, quite remarkable. I mean, here is Jesus, the reason for their being persecuted, and yet, in spite of that, wherever they go, they lift high the name of Jesus. Now, one of the people who joins them in their scattering is Philip. And in the first some 25 verses of chapter 8, Philip is preaching the news about Jesus to the folks in Samaria. And he's very successful. And John and Peter, they come in to check it out of Jerusalem. And then we come to this passage that we have in our liturgy in verse 26 rather. It says, "The angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the wilderness road.'" Now, this reference to an angel of the Lord telling Philip to go south to the wilderness road. I mean, it's Luke's way of saying, of course, that this move was done under divine guidance. It came from God. A little later in verse 29, there we're told that the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join this Ethiopian. But what's worth thinking about and asking some questions about is this business of God's involvement in this spreading of the word about Jesus. I mean, the angel of the Lord, the Spirit nudging Philip to go and join the Ethiopian. And I'm wondering whether we have a similar sense of God's involvement in our activities. Whether we feel at all or believe at all that God directs and calls and nudges and suggests that we do this or that. There was an article in the New York Times, and it was entitled "Faith versus Fact." Faith versus fact, and I thought, boy, that's a strange business, and so I read it, and I think as I read it, well, and she was a professor of anthropology at Stanford University, so a person of some reputation, And as I read it, I thought the title doesn't really fit. What she really wants to say is faith interpreting fact, or faith seeking understanding of fact. For instance, I have a quote from the piece where she says, scholars have found that these religious and factual beliefs play different roles in interpreting the same events. So, for example, religion explains rather than tells us how. And people are quite ready to see, for instance, disease as coming from germs or bacteria or whatever, but they're also at the same time quite open in confessing that the healing came from God, even when they were given medicine. And so she puzzles about that, but it seems to me, for people of faith, this is not a puzzle at all. We do it all of the time. For instance, when you were conceived, the facts tell us that a sperm and an egg joined and then divided, and you became a zygote and an embryo till you became you. Fact. The psalmist says, that God knitted us together in our mother's womb, and that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Faith interpreting fact. Or take this instance. I think, for instance, that I am here due to millions of decisions. At the same time, I might say, the hand of the Lord has brought me here, right? I mean, when we are healed, we're sick, we're healed, we thank the physician, and we go and thank God. No contradictions, not one versus the other. There is a complexity about our lives. And if we live a simple, flat life, then it's all facts. There's no mystery. There are no deeper levels. But when we're believers, we say, no, there's more at stake here. God is at work. I get an email from someone in Iowa. Perhaps God is speaking to me, asking me something. I think some of you know, but not all of you know, that Bud Bauma died yesterday afternoon. Fact. Our friend, our brother, Bud, died. It was way too quick, we would all say. But faith also says that when he died, he was received into the arms of God. To live as a people who are aware of God, that God is involved in our lives, requires a kind of spiritual attentiveness. It requires wisdom, knowing, because so many things clamor for our attention. It requires obedience, following up on those nudges, on those whatever we think the Lord is asking us to do, and it requires courage. And it would seem to me not at all a bad practice, in fact, a really good practice, if at least once a week you and I would do something that we would credit as a response to God's nudging us. God pushing us. God calling us. I mean, it needn't be something grand. It could be such a small thing as smiling at someone or introducing yourself to someone, but to make some headway so that in the end there's an opportunity, if possible, to speak of the good news. Anyway, this was certainly the kind of atmosphere that you find here in the book of Acts. So the people are scattered, and wherever they go, from place to place, they proclaim the word about Jesus. So now Philip gets a word from the Lord. He goes, doesn't know why, and then he gets to the road, the wilderness road, and he sees, of all things, a chariot with an Ethiopian inside of it. Now, the passage tells us a good deal about this Ethiopian. Being an Ethiopian, we can assume that he was a black African. He was a man of some position. He was the secretary of the treasury. He had come to Jerusalem all the way from Ethiopia to worship. So we can assume that he had found that he had been taken by Judaism, by the Jewish faith. That he found something really appealing about what the Jewish people proclaimed about God. Another thing that we learn is that he's a eunuch. Now, I have to tell you, I've been thinking all week as to exactly what should I say about that. But we might as well be direct and quote scripture because this is really an important part. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it is said that anyone whose testicles have been crushed or whose penis has been cut off is not welcome in the assembly of the saints. He's not whole. He's not welcome. You can read it for yourself when you get home. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. There's a whole list of exclusions. He's also, we're told, this eunuch. And it's very complicated, and I don't know why, but no, I'm not even going to go there. The other thing that we know, of course, is he was riding a chariot. And as soon as I read that, I thought of Ben-Hur, and I didn't know quite how to picture that. So then commentators say, no, it was probably a larger chariot than the ones you saw on Ben-Hur, and it was probably covered and all of that. But he was not driving in style. I mean, it wasn't a Mercedes taxi. He was bumping along, and he was reading Isaiah. Now Isaiah, of course, is such a wonderful book. The prophet there speaks about what will be the end of all things. Where is God leading? And Isaiah has some very interesting things to say about eunuchs and people who were excluded in Exodus 23. In Isaiah 56, starting with verse 3, here's what he may have read this. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So don't let any foreigner think that because he's a foreigner, that God will say, you're not really welcome here. And then this, and do not let the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. They shall be welcomed, they shall be honored, and they shall be remembered. Those who have been excluded are included. Those who have been rejected are embraced. Now you could see where that kind of reading might really appeal to this eunuch. But when Philip comes by and asks, and hears him reading, I got to say something about that. You probably know this. In the ancient world, it was customary for people to read out loud. In fact, there's this really quite interesting thing in St. Augustine's Confession, where St. Augustine hears, I think it's the Bishop Ambrose, reading to himself. And that seemed very strange to Augustine. Anyway, Mwenda, between the services, thought that they read it out loud so that they could more easily remember what they had read. Because, of course, you didn't have Kindle, you didn't have all this stuff so readily available. Anyway, he's reading it aloud, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And then the eunuch says, "You know, how could you possibly understand this unless someone tells you?" Now the question of understanding is really an important one, because both in Judaism and in Christianity, the scriptures are foundational. And because they're foundational, it is enormously important that we understand, and in an understanding, obey. John Calvin thinks the Ethiopian is a man after his own heart. He doesn't have a swelled head, who just thinks he knows what scriptures mean, doesn't really have to listen to anybody. He sees the need for a teacher. And there's something here that's really, really significant. Because in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, it's assumed that in order to understand the scriptures, and by scriptures here, it's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the story of Israel, in order to understand it, you need to understand that story finds its climax, its fulfillment in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one from Nazareth. The Apostle Paul says, all the promises that you find in the scriptures, they find their yes, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, do you remember the two men, or the couple, on their way to Emmaus, and they're just so beaten down because Jesus has been crucified, and there have been these talks about him having risen, but they don't believe it. And then they meet this stranger whom they don't recognize and who is Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Well, don't you know the scriptures?" And then here's what Luke says. "Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how all of these things were ultimately about him, Jesus, the Messiah, who had to die and be raised again." The church has always maintained that to understand requires the help of the church. And so the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you know, puts together creeds, liturgies, confessions, theology, to help us understand what we are reading, to keep us in touch with what is at the heart of this. One of my favorite teachers is, as you probably know if you've come here, is N.T. Wright from England, and he has a commentary on the Book of Acts, and he has a lot to say about it. And I read the Carol. I said, "Do you think that makes sense?" He says, "No, it makes no sense to me. You'll have to say it in your own words." And I mean, if N.T. Wright is hard to understand, and I'm to say it in my own words, you can see how it's going to just be, well, it's not going to have the complexity that N.T. Wright sees in it. But here's what N.T. Wright says in my own words. First of all, that the scriptures are seen as a narrative, as a story, okay? As a story. And that, as with any story, the concern is, how will it end? what's the climax of this story? And the story begins really at a certain point. It begins with Abraham and Sarah. Before that, there's the creation, there's the making of humans, there's the disaster of the fall, and then following Abram and Sarah, you have Moses and David and the prophets. You have this story. And now, with Isaiah, this people who had been called by God to be a light to the nation, this people who were to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, is, because of their sin, because of their wickedness, has been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. They are in exile. And so here's what N.T. Wright says. He sees the prophet Isaiah pondering how God, who is faithful to his promises, will work out his promise to have his people a blessing and a light to the nations. All right? And so gradually, this is right, gradually a picture took shape in his praying, meditating mind, the figure of a servant who would complete Israel's task. A servant who would complete Israel's task, who would come to where Israel was to do for Israel and for the whole world what neither could do for themselves. And what was it that he was going to do? He was to bear in his own body the shame and the reproach of the nations and of God's people, and to die under the weight of the world's wickedness and darkness. Only so, he perceived, could the promises be fulfilled. Isaiah was writing a kind of job description. This is what we want. And so in the simplest terms, we say what we need is someone who will take our sins away, who will take our separation from God away. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? Isn't that what we sing during Lent? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the job description, and Jesus is perfect candidate to do what the job description requires. In fact, as I've said over and over again, there are no contenders. There is no one else who can do what needs to be done, and that is to bear, and to become sin, to take it down into the depths of death so that God might raise him up and make of him a new creation, the first fruit of a whole new creation where death and sin and the evil one have no longer a word to speak. So Philip reads this passage. He identifies with the man, the humiliation perhaps, the rejection. Like any man, he is familiar with his own sin and with the sins of the nations. And here is one who bears it, who identifies it and takes it away. This is the news of Jesus Christ. He is a sin destroyer. He is a death conqueror. He is the one, the church says, who is able to bring us into union with God. He once said, I am the resurrection. The temple where we worship God is in his person. And there is no exclusion there. We are to come and gather and find our home in him. And so when Philip speaks these things to the Ethiopian, the Ethiopian says, is there anything here now, if this is true, is there anything here that prevents me from being baptized? Now, they must have talked about baptism. They must have been hobbling along for quite a while. Philip says, you know, there's that confession, and let's get complicated again. In some versions, that verse is skipped, and in other versions, it's added, and that's because manuscripts differ. But in any case, always in the church, you know, there was this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you are baptized, and by being baptized, this Ethiopian eunuch participates in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He becomes a participant in the story that was begun with the calling of Abram and Sarai. He becomes a member of that new creation that sings and adores because God has made a way for us. Right? And so in the end, we're told when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, having celebrated the resurrection, having declared ourselves to be a people who walk in the resurrection. We, with the church of the ages, must speak to one another and to ourselves that in Christ there is victory, there is hope, there is life for this dying planet. In Christ is newness and life forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.